Okay, let's pray very briefly. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of meeting together under your word. Guide us so that we will be led by the Spirit to understand even more the wonderful blessings of being called into your family, the church. Bless us with insight and understanding. Increase our faith and our love for one another and for those in the world who do not know you. In your holy name we ask this. Amen. Okay, little bit of repetition from last week. You may remember, 1 Peter is written to Christian communities around the south of the Black Sea. Not so much city congregation, not urban groups, but country, probably in villages. It's not a very well built up area. And these people are suffering. They're suffering for the faith. But I think we came to the conclusion that it's not a state persecution. They're not suffering physically, but they're suffering from the community. They're being bad-mouthed. They are being abused, vilified, mocked, derided. And there's also the theory, and we can't prove this, but it's very probable, the theory that the people were strangers to even start with. They belonged to a class of people called the Peregrini, temporary residents. They didn't have any property rights. And so they've got two marks against them in these societies. They are social misfits, I suppose we call them. I think the closest thing we said was something like New Australians, probably Celtic background, yeah. So that's the background. These people are being maligned for their faith. Next question is, well, the tactic of the writer. How does he face this? There are various situations, various manoeuvres you could go through in order to cope with this kind of social pressure. Go underground. And there are Christians throughout the world who do go underground. Malaysia, where I go to fairly regularly, there's something like 20,000 anonymous Christians in Malaysia who worship in private, underground, secret. You know that if you're a Malaysian Malay background, your personal card has religion on it, Malaysian. You can't change. There have been famous court cases until quite recently, especially the case of one woman who wanted to change her religion from Malay to Christian, which meant she was publicly declaring that she was a blasphemer. And the courts wouldn't allow her to. She could not change her card details. So there are places in the world where people worship underground. Or, as has happened more recently in the Near East, of course, thousands and thousands of Christians have fled. You know probably that there were very, very strong Christian churches in Pakistan, Afghanistan. One of our graduates from the seminary, Ilse Berner, became a lecturer in theology, church history, in Pakistan. She has more recently died. She made a wonderful contribution to the Christian church there in Pakistan. Now, Iraq, hardly any Christians left. Syria, hardly any Christians left. So much for the Arab Spring, or so much for the West going and destroying Saddam Hussein. The church has suffered terribly. Okay, let's get back to the point. We're supposed to be doing Bible study, aren't we? Okay, what's the tactic? What does the author do? First Peter offers no cheap comfort. It doesn't encourage a retaliation. Instead, its wonderful gospel message reminds the readers that, first of all, though they have no home in their communities as temporary aliens, the community of faith provides a home for the homeless. Home for the Homeless is the title of a wonderful book on 1 Peter written by a friend of mine. Though they are social outcasts, they belong to the family of God that provides the ultimate social cohesion and security. I find it hard to even imagine what it would be like to be alone, no family, no friends in a strange land. It would be very, very hard, wouldn't it? Thirdly, though society may consider them nobodies, they have a new identity as the holy and elect people of God. And though their situation may seem homeless, they have an eternal hope of resurrection life, which nobody can take away from them. So Peter is saying, remember who you are. Be who you are. Dare to be different. Even if you do stand out from society, that's your identity, and you belong to two worlds. You're not just in this world, you belong to another world. I don't wish to be too critical of my own church, but sometimes I think we emphasize far too much individual faith. My faith, my relationship to Jesus. We make Christian faith so personal that we forget that the image of the church, images of the church in the New Testament are corporate. So I believe the emphasis in the Roman Catholic Church is better. And the Lutheran Church originally had that same emphasis. In other words, we emphasize the corporate identity. We are people of God. We are members of a flock. It's not just me as a sheep and Jesus. I am a member of the flock of Jesus Christ. We belong to people. You think of all of the images of the church, the Christian faith in the New Testament. Most of them are corporate. You know what I mean by corporate? People. It's the branches in the vine, plural, the sheep and the flock. So also 1 Peter concentrates on imagery, which is corporate, which makes sense. If you're an individual lost in the crowd and lost in a hostile society, of course, it makes sense to emphasize the corporate nature of the church. You belong to a whole body of people. So getting back to the outline, Peter never uses the word church once. Never once. Interesting. A term which is so much ingrained with us is used mostly by St. Paul. It appears only twice in the Gospels, twice in Matthew, but otherwise doesn't appear in John, Mark, Luke. The term church originally is it's a political term in the Greek world. In the ancient Greek world, the ecclesia, the church, is the assembly, all men who have the right to bear arms, who are allowed to fight and to vote. So fighting and voting allows you to be a member of the public assembly. So the word ecclesia is something like the assembly of weapons-bearing people. That's rather fitting that should be the name for the church. You remember General Booth? You know who General Booth was? Founder of the Salvation Army. The church is, in a real sense, God's Salvation Army. Yeah. It's the call-up. With the called-up, conscripted people of God who are sent on a mission. So, get back to the text here. Peter reminds the suffering believers that they can find their security in a body of believers, a group of people. There is no heroic individualism. That is a modern invention of Protestantism. This heroic my faith, you know? No. Historic Christianity has emphasized the people of God, the corporate. Luther himself didn't have this idea of faith as the individual commitment, my decision, the freedom of the conscience. That is rubbish. You read in popular books about the Reformation as being the triumph of the individual conscience. Nonsense. Luther was a person who emphasized very much the corporate. He was a man of the church. And so faith is a corporate confession. All right. The Christians being addressed are the household of God. A family united even in suffering. The flock of God. God's temple, spiritual house, chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation. All corporate images. Let me just pause for a minute. Have you heard of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers? What does it mean? It's supposed to be one of the bedrocks of our of our Reformation faith, isn't it? And you can find it also in Luther, that we are called as baptized people of God to mediate God's grace to each other. And so if you have a shipload of people on a cruise in the Pacific, and they're all Lutherans, and their ship comes to grief on a reef, and the people go onto this island, what do they do for clergy? It's a real question. Thomas More, in the time of Henry VIII, wrote a book about this. What happens? In the Roman Catholic situation, you can't have any clergy, because there's no one to ordain. Only a bishop can ordain. Lutherans would have no problem. They would, first of all, just minister to each other. They've got the word. And then they would appoint someone from out of their midst and appoint their pastor. Wouldn't be a problem. But it begins, the public ministry is not the same as the priesthood of all believers, but those who are exercising the public ministry come out of the priesthood of all believers. Okay. One of the emphases on the priesthood of all believers is on mediating God's grace to each other. But that's not what 1 Peter is on about. Would you turn to chapter 2? And we're going to read that wonderful passage that describes best of all, most vividly, who the readers of 1 Peter are. 2:4. Come to him, that's Christ, to him that living stone rejected by people, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, corporate image, house. And remember, house in the Bible very often means God's house, in other words, temple. Beit Tefillah is the word for a synagogue, house of prayer. The temple is God's Beit, God's house. Like living stones, be built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The priesthood here is not an aggregation of a whole lot of individual people, but it's the body itself. The very existence of the church is the priesthood. The existence of the church is the church by its very existence is mediating God's grace. That it's corporate in 1 Peter. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. The image here is of a stone that binds one wall at the corner together with another one. A klagoan. It's not the archstone. What's that term? The stone on the top of an keystone. That's it. Thanks, Liz. It's not the keystone, but rather the cornerstone that binds one wall together with another one. I'm laying a stone in Zion, cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. This is a whole lot of Old Testament texts, a lot of Old Testament pictures and allusions are piling up to give a wonderful picture of the church as a chosen and elect people of God. The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them fall, and so on. Now, verse 9. Listen to the piling up of imagery. It's wonderful. You are a chosen race. Don't like the word race. Don't like the translation. Ethnos, ethnology, the Greek word here, ethnos simply means people or nation. You are a chosen people. Race has other connotations ever since Charles Darwin, racism. The Bible never talks about race. That's a modern concept. It talks about families, peoples. The word race has connotations of racism. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then we have this marvelous image from the Old Testament. Then right at the end, verse 16, is it? Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You remember where that comes from? The Old Testament prophets. Hosea. Do you remember the story of Hosea? Hosea is told to go and marry a lady of loose morals, prostitute. And he has two daughters by this woman. And this is to prefigure Yahweh's embracing in forgiving love of Israel that's gone astray. And first of all, the children are called No Mercy, No People. Lo Ami, Lo Ruchama. One child is a nobody. No people, no person. And the other one is No Mercy. And then, symbolically, the children are renamed by Hosea. Now you are my people, mercied one. Nice name for a child, isn't it? Ruchama. There's no modern equivalent. Yeah, mercied one. Okay. What I'm trying to get at is that the imagery here is just swimming with Old Testament allusions that go back to Israel. So certain periods in history, the church has sadly divorced itself from Judaism. Has tried to separate itself. So in the time of Hitler, you probably know, Jesus was turned into the son of a Jewish soldier. So he had Aryan blood in him. He wasn't just Jewish. Yeah, interesting question, which raises the whole question, what's the background of these people? Are they Gentile background, have been converted to Christianity, or are they Jewish background? Have come into the Christian church via the synagogue, which was the normal process in Paul's congregations. First of all, you were Jewish, then you became Christian. There's a big discussion about this, the people behind. I think you can argue for both. The people who are reading this letter, or I should say hearing it, the majority of people in the ancient world couldn't read. Women's ability to read is probably in this area probably 10%. That's the estimate. Men probably more like 50% could read. But you have to remember, of course, that these are lower class people, a lot of servants, slaves, and they would have never learned to read or write. So the letters of the New Testament, even Paul's letters that are written to places like Corinth in Rome, you have to remember they were heard. They weren't read. You've got one person standing up in the congregation reading the letter. Now, I say that because it's important to hear. It's important to hear what is being written. You can hear the music of the language. You can hear words formulated in such a way that they have an impact orally. We are a literary society where everything goes through the eyes. I think that's the case, isn't it? Although I think I perceive things pretty strongly through the ears also. But, yeah, we read. In the ancient world, they didn't read so much. They heard. I'm getting a bit off the topic. Okay. Family language is very strongly present in 1 Peter. I think I already said, even the word for slaves in 1 Peter is household slaves. God is father, parent. The church is the family of God. Judgment is to begin in the family of God, 1 Peter 4. The opening blessing of 1:3-9 pictures believers as gifted with hope, faith and love, but these are not virtues, but marks of those who have been ransomed by Christ's blood and reborn to new life. Reborn? Family. Children of God. So the image of conversion as new birth still belongs into that whole area of family imagery. Okay, let's get on to suffering and witness. Clinging to their new identity in Christ will allow believers who suffer slander and social discrimination not just to endure, let alone bite back, but to react positively. Repeated appeals for submission aren't simply calls for law and order or for weak surrender to anyone in a position of power. In each case, submission aims at witness, at winning over. In other words, suffering becomes a platform for witnessing to others, which is It's pretty bold, isn't it? You're suffering? Don't curl up in a little corner and feel sorry for yourself. Use that as a witness. I guess you can think of in my own life, I can think of some examples of people who've done that. I was telling a story recently to pastors, retired pastors and their wives, of an experience I had many years ago when I was a student in Germany. And a pastor in East Berlin had his son imprisoned for 8 years hard labor on the trumped up charge of trying to escape to the West with his little Bible study group. That lad was in prison for a while, then released, but he was soon back in the congregation again with his little Bible study group under the nose of the communist authorities, not bow-dowing, not giving in to them at all. I don't know what happened to him in the end. I'd love to know. So suffering becomes a chance of witnessing. First dot point down the bottom of page 3. Political authorities, whether judges or rulers, can, by your witness, finishing up, praising God. Perhaps we should read that. Maybe 2:12. Or servants can gain more than human approval by submitting even to cruel masters. 2:18. And it goes on to show that you, by suffering, you can even give a good witness. And wives. What about wives who are being beaten by their husbands? Belted up. Domestic abuse has not been invented in more recent times. Domestic abuse is an old problem. Hinted at in 1 Peter. Perhaps I can read that. Wives who submit to unbelieving husbands may win them without saying a word. That's a difficult one these days. I don't think I would tell a wife who is being abused by a husband just to grin and bear it and take it. Okay, suffering injustice for righteousness' sake is an essential aspect of Christian witness. Living as God's people may finally mean that God is glorified by the very people who are maligning you. The Christological basis of non-retaliation. You probably know that in South Africa, when Nelson Mandela came to power, he instituted a whole program. What was it called? Truth and Reconciliation. A marvelous program of state-sponsored forgiveness. Forgiveness. These racist white Boers who persecuted racial supremacists, who made the black people second-grade people, they were forgiven. They were forgiven. It's quite incredible what was achieved. Nelson Mandela in his private life may have been a bit of a naughty boy at times, but he is still one of the great people of our recent times, a great statesman who showed the power, the healing power of forgiveness. Christological basis. 1 Peter doesn't argue academically about that it's a good thing to forgive and it's a good thing to stand up against suffering and give a good witness in terms of bravery and fortitude. No, the basis is our Lord. This is a Christian letter, Christian, but everything has a Christological basis. 1 Peter is a prime witness to the wordless witness of non-retaliation, which became a powerful policy in South Africa. Like the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, believers are not to return, quote, evil for evil, reviling for reviling. Christ is the ultimate example of one who suffered injustice and in that very act became the saviour of the just and the unjust. Now that's what we're going to look at next time, next Sunday. The Christ hymns of 1 Peter, there are two of them, where Jesus has taken as the example of a person who suffered patiently. But the interesting thing is that as soon as the writer, Peter, pictures Christ as the patient sufferer, very quickly you move from example to Saviour. Jesus is more than our example. If Jesus is just my example, I'm in trouble. Do I have to die for my sins? Like, I can't live the sinless life as my Lord did. The Christ who suffered before us is always firstly the Christ who suffered for us. We'll look at that more carefully next week. is never merely an example of how to endure with stoic fortitude. And so the two great passages dealing with Christ's suffering don't merely provide models of right behaviour, they recite the creedal basis, the creed of our salvation. No gain without pain is a popular way of putting it, but there's no glory without suffering. I would strongly recommend that if you can find the time that you sit down in a corner somewhere by yourself and you read the whole of 1 Peter, I find it helpful in Bible reading to read it aloud. I don't know whether you've ever done that. Read the whole of 1 Peter to yourself, but read it aloud so it goes in the ear as well as in the eye. Luther's own approach to Bible study was a strong reaction against the medieval way of reading the Bible. This is getting a little bit off the topic of 1 Peter, but I think it is helpful to remember this. In the Middle Ages, the emphasis was on sight, you see. People couldn't often read, this is why the medieval cathedrals and the churches, the abbeys, are full of visual helps, statuary, stained glass windows. The people were surrounded by the Bible stories as they sat in church. Sorry, they didn't sit in church, they stood in church. Sitting in church is a more recent invention. In the ancient Luther's day, you stood. I don't know how they stood there for a couple of hours listening to long liturgies and long prayers, and I can't do that. But they were surrounded by visual things. So Luther reacts against the visual, and he goes back to the biblical image of hearing. Faith comes by hearing.
Yeah.
Faith comes by. We walk not by sight, but by faith. But how does faith come? Faith comes from hearing the word. So the model of Bible study for Luther is not through the eye to the brain, but from the ear to the heart. That's the model. So you can even say it's the heart that makes the theologian. It's the heart. In the ear, you hear, and then it goes into the heart. So I would recommend, if you can, to read it out aloud, and you might hear things that you don't see. Let me give just one example, and then we'll call it a day. The language of each individual biblical writer is quite different. The Bible doesn't use just one flat vocabulary. When Paul talks about flesh, he's talking about sinful humanity. John couldn't use the word flesh in that way, could he? The word became flesh and dwelt among... No, it's not sinful humanity, it's simply humanity. When Paul talks about revelation, he's talking about God revealing God's love and grace through Jesus Christ in the person of the historical Jesus who was crucified, who was raised, and who ascended to glory. Peter doesn't use revelation that way. If you look at the first chapter, the word revelation comes up three times from memory. And in every single case, it means Christ's second appearing. Yeah. Everything will become clear at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So not the past revelation, but the future revelation that is still coming in the future. Okay. Thank you for your attendance. Next week we will be looking at chapter 2.